it'll be useful, let me know. Okay. So, decided for today, as we discussed last week, that we're going to talk poetry of Rav Kook. And it's a survey of four of his poems. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on introduction because I want to get to as much of the poetry as possible. There is more here than we're going to do in an hour. And that's okay. Jews have a very old history of writing poetry. In particular, the Jews living in medieval Spain were known for this. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, author of the Kuzari, was a prolific poet. There were many others in that period. The poetry could be religious, the poetry could be secular, the poetry could be a blend. And Rav Kook is very much heir to that tradition, and he is a careful poet, meaning that he weaves together biblical verses, passages from Midrashim, and just his own phrases. And he views his poetry as not only an expression of what he's feeling, but also pedagogy. He uses it to teach. And in the four poems that I've brought here, three of which I've taught in various classes, and one of which I had not addressed before, we're going to see themes of spirituality, of redemption, and of personal mission, what we're trying to accomplish in life. And these are themes that you find in his regular writing as well. But a poem can resonate where prose does not. Granted that Rav Kook's prose is more poetry than prose. He loves flowery language. Nonetheless, the first poem that you have here is one of my favorites. It's so beautiful that when my son became bar mitzvah, actually no, it was my daughter. When my daughter became bar mitzvah, we put it in the bencher in the back of the Birkon. I put in the Hebrew and my translation of it. For reasons that I think will become clear when you read it. This was written while he was still living in Lithuania, before he made Aliyah. All four of these poems are available in a work called Orot HaRa'aya. I mentioned last week Orot HaTshuva, the classic edition in the white set of Rav Kook's writings that has five different parts to it. One of them is Orot HaRa'aya, so it's there, it's on page 13. That's the Hebrew, the English is my own. So, it's a long poem. I want to just go through the poem itself. We'll talk a little bit about what it says, what the message is of it, and then I'll show you how it fits into Rav Kook's thinking in general. Okay? The title of the poem, which I left in Hebrew, I'm not sure why I didn't translate it for you, but I will now, is Ma'amar Moshe El Paro Lahatzia Lefanav Sheyishlach Es Yisrael. Moshe's declaration to Paro, contending that he should free the Jews, but he should let the Jews go. Okay, this is Moshe's message to Paro. You know, we of course know that Moshe says, Shalach ami v'yavduni, send my nation and they will serve me. That's what God tells him to say. However, he envisions a long conversation between Moshe and Paro about why he should let the Jews go. Watch this. I'm torn because I'd like to read out the Hebrew, but I recognize that for most people the Hebrew isn't meaningful. So I'm going to read out my English translation. I may jump back into the Hebrew for a particular phrase just to show something. But he says, "You know, mighty king," right, Pharaoh, "why this man was created. Not to resemble beasts of the forest, not to rise early to hunt, as well not for vapid frivolity, but only to establish the world with justice, to stand upon generosity, to act honestly, righteously, to educate his spirit with knowledge of God." That's why human beings are here on earth, he says. That's what he says. This is his mission upon earth, to elevate his heart with knowledge, comprehension, and skill. Which is very interesting, because he has a blend here of, on the one hand, elevation via what he said here at the end, knowledge, comprehension, skill, right? Knowledge of God. But on the other hand, if you look before that, he said to stand upon generosity, to act honestly, righteously, to establish the world with justice. It's a balance of what we call in Hebrew, Bein Adam LaChavero and Bein Adam LaMakom, how we act towards others and our relationship with God. So he envisions Moshe saying to Pharaoh, that's what human beings were created to do. That's why we're here. And he continues, for surely the wise artisan would not put for naught glorious power in the soul of man. Her hand, her being the soul, her hand mighty, elevated to heights, who will not cry enough as she amasses knowledge of heights of the heavens, sacred seraphs, radiant luminaries, shining spheres, creatures of earth and residents of the lower realms. Man's spirit would not be sated were he to turn his heart to understand, but he would yet increase and raise his wings. So in other words, he says the human being is not going to feel like, I have achieved enough. I have achieved, the word perfection comes up, as we talked about last week. His spirit would hasten to the light of the life of truth. He would yearn and long to fly as do the sons of the flame, which is a reference to Malachim, to angels, B'nei Reshef in the Hebrew, to stand among the hosts of heaven, to contemplate, to investigate their secrets, to pleasure in the Creator of all, to be filled with the radiance of the beauty of His desire, the celestial beauty which eternally endures, even to infinity, its light will not dim. What's he describing here? The soul, yes, but what is he describing about the soul?
The greatness of the soul.
The greatness of it? In what sense?
Well, that we have an eternal, brilliant soul.
Part of the Filipino.
Yeah, I mean, he talks about celestial beauty, beauty of his desire, pleasure in the Creator.
I think all of these are true, but specifically the yearning that it has, how we'll hasten to the light of the life of truth, right? How it will, you know, even to infinity, its light will not dim. The neshama doesn't achieve, again, that word, perfection. The neshama does not arrive at a state in which we say, okay, got it, I'm where I need to be. There's no such thing. The neshama is always going to be looking to add more, to grow. Right? If you remember, the Gemara at the end of Brachos talks about not saying to somebody, lech b'shalom, but lech l'shalom. You don't say to somebody, go in shalom, in a state of completeness, a state of peace, where you've achieved everything. That's something that's reserved for once a person is done on this earth. Okay, so you saw it already. So you say, lech l'shalom, go towards it. He says, the neshama never has enough. We're greedy that way. He says, it is not for naught that we envision in ourselves a beautiful treasure, otsar nechmad, a fount of our strength, but to give this its due, to afford it a broad space in which to dwell, to increase its activities in the rooms of the heart until it should reach the boundary set by God, for the celestial daughter to be imprisoned in her jail. What does that mean, the celestial daughter? The neshama, right? It's the neshama. What is her jail?
Body.
The body, right. Yeah. Then he will begin to live the season of life, tkufat chayim, life of truth, love truth, life that is new. His eyes will be illuminated and filled with joy from the glory of the beauty of an awesome, mighty honor, which his spirit knows not how to gauge while she yet dwells in this lowly realm.
Interesting.
Oh, he ain't done. He ain't done. He hasn't gotten to his point yet. Here's where he gets to his point. This, he says, is the ambition of the length of a man's days. Your entire life, he says, that's what your ambition is. But to the sorrow of a heart that loves righteousness, we do not envision this in the great multitudes. He says, this isn't what you see people doing. Only in darkness do the sons of man walk. And now he turns to Paro. And he says, here, look now in the breadth of your empire. Contemplate, investigate the deeds of your nation, if not corruption and perversity and wicked foolishness, selling themselves for evil and all revulsion of the spirit. For every task that is degraded and shameful for a man, even to crime does he send forth a hand. To strike at nobles for their righteousness, the light of the nation's knowledge is extinguished, and the radiance of the celestial soul is dimmed. In knowledge they are no greater than beasts of the field, and in wicked deeds they are still more corrupt. What is he talking about? What's the corruption? What's the wicked foolishness? What's the striking at nobles for their righteousness that he's describing?
Mitzrayim was known as a land of
privation. This is our physical wants in this world.
Well,
keeping them from knowing Hashem.
It's the corruption of Egypt. It is the wants of the body, but there's something else. I mean, on its most basic level, it's what they're doing to us. Meaning, since they are taking all of these neshamas, all of these souls, right, and enslaving them,
they're keeping them from growing. Yeah.
They're keeping them from growing. It's the Egyptians' own corruption, and it's also the slavery that they are inflicting on the Jews. Because you're taking people who are meant to grow and to grow socially, to grow in their relationship with Hashem. And, you know, you're having them make bricks all day. They, you know, they have no freedom. They have no opportunity. They're put to shame. They're made to suffer. How are they supposed to achieve what they're supposed to achieve?
So you're saying it's hurting the Egyptians too?
Well, it's the Egyptians in terms of their native corruption that they're experiencing, because they're not. But now you're taking people who wouldn't do that, and you're forcing them into that life as well. In other words, you could make the argument, Moshe could make the argument, I should go from nation to nation to nation around the world, giving the same speech, having nothing to do with enslavement of the Jews, just because they're not spending their time on what the neshama, what the soul really wants to do.
Right.
But I'm going to you, Paro, because not only are you doing it to Egypt, you're doing it to us.
Right.
Dan, you were going to say?
I had a question. Twice he says give it, which is by chance means a man, not a woman. Could have said that down.
Where did you see Geber? Because one of them was because of
line. That's the person
right.
Of that. And then in the middle is Herpale Geber.
Right. Now the reason I ask is because often it's because of a pasuk. The one in Zos Mataras Erech Yimei Geber is, I believe, off of a pasuk in Eov. I believe that's where it's coming from. I'd have to go back to my original notes where I have like footnotes on everything, but I believe that was from Eov. And then the other use of Geber that you identified was on the first side?
No, this one. The next, halfway, the next paragraph.
About halfway
Geber.
Down. Le Geber.
Herpa Le Geber.
Why am I suddenly not...
Nim Zeva...
Oh, l'chom l'chanim if Zeva Herpa Le Geber.
Yeah.
Gamba Olasa Yishlachu Yad.
Going a bit out of
way. Yeah, I'm not sure about that one. Earlier in the pasuk is actually from what we learned last week, the Haftarah of Zachor, B'cholam Lachanim Ivzah V'Nameis. That was from the Haftarah, Lachanim Ivzah. But I don't remember where that Geber is coming from. I don't think in general that he is, especially with his ample use of the feminine pronoun, you know, earlier in the poem.
Right, yeah. So it's just on the form, not the content.
Yeah.
So if we go back to the first page when it says that the neshama needs sustenance, needs to grow and everything, and this passage is telling him,
yeah,
you're keeping the neshama from...
You're stifling it.
Yeah, you're killing it.
Right. Let's take a look just at the last paragraph here in it, because that's going to bring everything back. He says, you are master to your nation. Can you bear to envision this? The celestial portion entering decay. The spirit of man cast after the body. The cheating of the weak in the land. Robbery of justice at every pass and turn. Thoughts of empty vapor and wandering. Emptiness and deception. Distancing every sacred idea from themselves. Toward every sacred preserve they cannot gaze.
Right.
And that's the conclusion of the poem. He doesn't end with like Paro saying, no, I'll never let you go. He doesn't end with a miracle. Does it? To me, it's a very powerful poem. Not so much because of the Egypt element of it, although you could argue, you know, we learned that you're supposed to prepare for Pesach 30 days in advance, so now we've thought about Egypt today. This is, this is a level. But what is this song, what is this poem really about? What is he really talking about?
Well, on a very deep level, he's saying to Paro, you're basically running after the wrong things in life.
True. What's he saying to the reader? To understand that there is an neshama, but to look at our own Mitzrayim.
Right.
Right? His point is to look at our Egypt experience, because we are in that prison that he described, right?
The prison of being a beast.
Yeah. The soul is meant to go up to the heavens. The soul is meant to be generous and giving and helpful to others, and we are in a body, which necessarily requires that we look after certain basic needs, which tend to take over our existence.
I want to say something more tonight. Mm-hmm. To me, the problem that I see, I'm a positive guy.
Yeah.
But when you learn in the Torah that the Nephilim were fallen angels, and they took the bodies of humanity, of human beings, and they lived just like, way worse than us. To me, it's immoral. It's immoral. It's a moral of life. And that is, even the angels get stuck here. And maybe they were right. Maybe they were right when they were fighting with Moshe and God about mankind. Maybe they were right. It's just a very difficult existence. We learn this every day, right? We're all learning scripture. Mm-hmm. But we were made flawed creatures.
So I would say two things. Three, actually. Number one, I'm going to leave the Nephilim on the side. Because there are a lot of different ways to understand the verses there in the Torah. And I think that it's important not to get stuck with one explanation of that passage. So I'm going to leave the Nephilim, sort of on the side. Number two, we are absolutely created in a flawed situation. Right? The best evidence of that is the fact that God puts a tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden and makes it attractive. Right? If you don't want people to eat from it, here's a three-step plan. Don't create it. Step two, don't make it attractive. Step three, don't put it in the middle of the garden. Right? It's like children and poison, right? Don't bring it into the house. If you have to bring it into the house, make it ugly and put the crossbones on it and whatever, and put it in a locked cabinet. Like, what? There's a message here. We're put into a world in which things like that are on display and are attractive to us. However, the third point, which I think you can't really neglect in all of this, is that that's what makes our achievements all the greater. The fact that you're going to come here, right, from 10 a.m. to noon, on a daily basis, to learn Torah, is valuable because you live in a world in which there are so many other things clamoring for your energy. You know, even if a person is at a stage in life where they are not going to a 9-to-5 job, or let's not kid ourselves, 9-to-5 jobs are pretty rare. But they're not, in a normal job career track and so on. There are so many things you could be doing. The fact that you make that decision to come here is valuable because of that flawed existence. And I think that is the message that the Midrashim about Malachim taking human form and doing what they're doing. I think that is what we're supposed to take away from that, which is the fact that human beings fail is not because their neshama is weak. It's built into the system. Go back to what we said from the Gemara in Pesachim last week when we talked about the seven things Hashem creates before the world. Torah and Tshuva are necessities for this world. Why would tshuva be something Hashem would have to create before creating the world? Before anyone's done anything wrong? Because it's built in. Then that's, Rav Kook's whole point that we discussed last week about that which drives us to improve and to grow. But that improvement and that growth necessitates that you be in this kind of a situation. But I put this poem specifically in a birkon, in a bencher, right, that people use on Shabbos with the Shabbos songs and so on. Because I think this is a message about what the 6 days are like, right? The 6 days of the week are those days when we, perhaps without another option, are in that kind of a slavery situation. And Shabbos is supposed to be the day that takes you out of it. Shabbos is supposed to be the day when you see your work as though it is done. It's not done. It's never done on Friday. But you see it as though it is done. it's a matter of your focus and your perspective. And I brought you a piece from Rav Kook in number one here. From
Shabbos, there's a better chance to understand, better opportunity for us to understand what the Neshama is.
I think so. I think that's what it's for. Rav Kook wrote a book on the laws of Shemitah. It's called Shabbat Haaretz. Right? Shemitah, every 7 years, the land in Israel stays fallow. It's coming up, not this coming year, but the following year. And there are obviously complex laws for how that is practiced, and Rav Kook's book is basically a set of laws. There's none of the flowery poetry that you're used to seeing from him, except in his introduction. And in the introduction, he talks about the purpose of Shemitah, and not just Shemitah, starts out with Shabbos on a weekly basis, and then Shemitah every 7 years, and then the Ovel every seven cycles of Shemitah, you have the Jubilee year. So look at what he says in his introduction. I originally had a lot more text to this, and I just pared it down because I wanted to see if I could fit everything in, and then I could have put it back, but I didn't. But I realized it wasn't fitting everything in. But take a look at stories number one, please. The special trait of the nation of Israel, with all of the strength of her life, she recognizes that life is worth its value only to the extent that it is divine. And life that is not divine is worthless. The individual shakes off mundane existence at frequent intervals each Shabbat. When Shabbat arrives, rest arrives. The soul begins to be freed from her harsh bonds, and so on. The first thing that he said there about how life is worth its value to the extent that it is divine is from Pasuk. The Torah says, "Ve'atem hadveikim b'Hashem Elokeichem chayim kulchem hayom." Right? We say it when we take out the Torah, Mondays and Thursdays. People are supposed to say when they put the Torah down. There's this little text that the Gabbai says, and the people respond, "Ve'atem hadveikim b'Hashem Elokeichem." You who adhere to Hashem, your God, chayim kulchem hayom. You are alive today. It's a verse, Deuteronomy. I think somewhere around chapter 6, chapter 7. But Rav Kook says, think about what that sentence means. You who adhere to God, you are alive. Life is only real, he says, at its potential when you develop that which is spiritual about it. Pausing from the mundane pursuit of survival. And that, he says, is what Shabbos allows you to do. It's a beautiful idea. So I took that as our first poem. Obviously, there's a whole lot more you could do with it, but we've got four poems here. We're going to see at least three. I want to see if we can see at least three. Okay, is that fair? Okay. So that's the first one here. It is the nature of the soul. In number two, El Chiki Shofar, he talks about the power of each of us. This was also written while he was still living outside of Israel. It's in Arod Haraya, page 25. This is only an excerpt. If you turn the page for a second, you'll see. This is only an excerpt. I didn't bring you the whole thing. But it's a key excerpt, I believe. It talks about the power that each of us has, and the importance of individuality. Notice the title, El Chiki Shofar. It means, to my palate, literally, to my mouth, I raise the shofar. What does a shofar mean to you? What is the role of a shofar?
It's a call.
It's a call to what?
Awakening.
Awakening? The shofar is used in the Torah to gather the nation for war. It's used to gather them when they're going to travel, right? That's what we use the shofar for. Of course, we have the mitzvah of blowing it on Rosh Hashanah. There's one pasuk, one verse in Yeshaya, which has the shofar as the herald of Mashiach, which we're going to come back to, God willing. It's a call, it's a summons. And he says, I am going to summon people. What is he saying here in this poem? Take a look. He says, we will not measure every acquisition by our personal measure. We will know that each individual is only a unit. And it's one portion, a share of our community. And how could the whole judge but little? Meaning, the community cannot judge the individual. Community can't judge the individual. And now he explains. one whose work is in Torah, in fine points of law, if he would depart to sing songs, to examine poetry, his profit, whatever he gains from his songs, will be balanced by his loss in these tasks, and his work would ascend in smoke, and his learning would be uprooted. He says, if you're someone who has the skill, who has the ability, who has the zitzfleisch to really, you know, stay focused on Torah and study, and you take the time that you could have spent on that and decide to endeavor to engage in something else, then you're going to lose the Torah you could have achieved.
But that's what he's doing, right?
Except that his poetry is Torah also. Okay. But flip the page. Watch what he does. Or one whose task is in examining wisdom, to be transported to the heavens in the deeds of creation and Merkava, in the war of pure ideas his intellect battles. This is his portion in life, which his soul loves. Somebody who is not in halacha, somebody who is in Kabbalah, somebody who is in nistar, in the realm of the hidden, or one who loves to seek in knowledge and philosophy, to birth ideas in parables, to open streams like channels of water in the desert. Upon the plain of exegesis, his hand founded her. You have some people who are into philosophy. Not them. But you have some people who are into philosophy. They're into Mishalim, into parables. Or one who turns his heart to analysis of history in books of generations and chronicles of days. There too he will find gold and precious coins. There he will build a temple to knowledge in the heights. And one whose heart is given to mundane wisdoms. And he's not saying mundane to put it down. I just didn't have a better translation for the word whole. But to medicine, to nature, to mathematics, to chemistry, and his heart thirsts and broadens like the depths to enjoy the benefits of branching fruitful knowledge. Those who pursue insight in parables, seeking ability and insight, if they seek only insight, honestly in righteousness, seeking pure insight, not straying or desecration, then the voices will cease and the protests will halt. Do you notice that this paragraph has a different tone? Right? What's different in this paragraph? What's he talking about? What did he say until now in the other ones?
Torah study.
Was it all about Torah study until now?
About looking for more lofty heights. Here he's talking about just everyday life.
No, it wasn't only about Torah study.
Are you saying, yeah, you want to put it, then the voices will cease? The voices of the physical realm will cease?
I don't think so. Go back a step.
You won't get insights if you don't.
Go back a step. He talked about those whose work is in Torah. Right. He talked about those whose task is in examining wisdom and creation, Merkavah, certainly, you know, Torah themes. He talks about those who seek knowledge and philosophy, right? He talked about those who tune their heart to analysis of history. Okay, so now he's drifted away from sort of classical Torah. And then he talked about medicine, nature, math, and chemistry,
right,
which are surely to be found in Torah, which really intersect with Torah. I have a session coming up at lunch with students who are doing a math project where they have to connect math with Gemara. So I'm going to be taking them through certain passages of Gemara that require an understanding in one case of probability, in another case of geometry. But he's saying that generally, without my, you know, subject scholar program, just generally, a person wants to study math, nature, that's where their talent lies, that's who they are. He's good with that. And he sounds like he's encouraging it. But then the next paragraph, the one that we just read, those who pursue insight in parables, seeking ability and insight, what he's really doing here, I think, is he's talking about those who pursue philosophy which earns them criticism from the traditional old guard world. Meaning, this is not talking about Jewish philosophy. This is talking about general philosophy. It's talking about people who decide they want to study what your son is studying. They want to go off and study Kant and the like. And what he's saying is, there are voices who oppose that. There are protests against that. Because it's true that those things have taken people away from allegiance to Torah and to Judaism. You can't kid yourself about that. It's true. And what he's saying is, if they seek only insight, honestly, in righteousness, seeking pure insight, not straying or desecration, they're not looking for something that will take them away. And it's very instructive that he uses the Hebrew he does, for those who have the Hebrew ability. Lo zonah v'chalala. Okay, zonah, we know what that is. Chalala is a woman who has been married in a way that's illegal for Kohanim, or engaged with a man in some way that's illegal now to marry a Kohen afterwards. But literally it means straying or desecration. And the point is, we are Kohanim. We have the status of priests. Don't get involved in something that will take you away from it, like the zonah and chalala take the Kohen away from his role. And so what he's saying is, as long as you're pure in it, then the protests will halt. People will not protest your involvement in those kinds of philosophy if you're doing it in the right way, if you're doing it with the right goal. That's what Rav Kook is saying here.
You're one of us, a Frum guy, is a professor of philosophy. I had this, by the way, at Western. Rabbi Block, Professor Block.
Okay.
I studied philosophy with him. He's doing it in a godly way, but he's still teaching his students a secular philosophy.
Mm-hmm.
I see a distinction there.
Mm-hmm.
I'm learning Torah with the man. I'm learning philosophy of religion from the non-Jewish philosophers. To me, there's a clear distinction.
I think so. But I think that a lot depends on exactly what you said in that last sentence, which is the professor the vehicle of the secular or even other religious philosophies, and he's just a vessel to convey it to you, and he's just going to, you know, make sure you do the right readings, make sure you understand what the readings are saying, and then test you on them at the end, then I think having a Jewish or even observant professor doesn't change anything. Because, as you said, it's just a vehicle for you to learn what those philosophers said. However, if it's somebody who is interested in conveying it to you in a way that is consistent with a Jewish way of looking at the world, to point out where we disagree, where we agree, where there are things that can be learned from it, where there are things that we reject. You know, I mean, the fundamental point is, and this is against the basic ideals of university, and you have to know that, is that you're not walking in as a blank slate, accepting wherever the mind goes. That's really what it comes down to, that there are certain elements of, call it dogma, because that's probably the right word for it, in Judaism. There are certain things that we believe. Mm-hmm. And I'm not open-minded when it comes to those things. I'm not willing to come to certain conclusions. That may mean I'm left with a question sometimes. I see something and say, I don't know what to do with that. But that's, you know, that's the way Torah works. There are certain conclusions that are off limits. So I think the study of philosophy can be accomplished that way. I think it's really hard. I don't recommend it for people, you know, just in general. But what if you have somebody for whom this is a really important part of their identity? It's a very important part of their soul that they go into. So he says, okay, but don't do it willy-nilly. If you're doing it seeking pure insight, and obviously pure insight is based on the Torah's definition of pure insight, then gesundheit. The voices will cease, the protests will halt. Notice the way he weaves in psukim, by the way. Just I happened to look at the Hebrew there. Az chadlu akolot. Right? That's from Parshas Va'era with the Parad. Right? Moshe Davins, Ve'achdelu HaKolot. That's what it is. He's building these off of Tanakh. If I were to annotate this, it would be like double the number of pages. The sources that he's drawing. Are you going to say something, Dan?
Yeah, just a comment. I see an additional problem in this. Like, there are thousands of people who are much smarter than me. And on any given day, they can talk me into basically anything. I mean, to be honest.
Yeah, no, you're right.
That's the truth. And I take any philosophy courses, and yeah, professor, he can talk me about anything. I think here, Rav Kook, encourages meditation, and myself, like, trying to get an insight into that which cannot be understood, really, but by thinking of philosophy, mm-hmm. and ideas, but not to take, you know, any dissertation.
I hear you. I mean, certainly your first point here, that anybody, the Kuzari talks about the fear that two people can start with the same data, work with logic, and reach different conclusions. That's the way it is. And therefore, he doesn't trust conclusions that come from reason. He wants conclusions that come from revelation. It's I think it was William James who said, the only thing you can count on philosophers to do is disagree with other philosophers. And it's true. That's what they do. I was in computer science. So when I was in school, there was something called either the dining philosophers or the starving philosophers problem, related to a situation in which everyone has a plate in front of them. There's spaghetti on the plate, and there's a fork on your left and a knife on your right. But two forks. It's a fork on your left and a fork on your right. And the problem is that each plate has that arrangement without having dedicated forks. And it's like you can only pick up the left fork if the person on your left is not picking it up what is his right fork at the same time. And it was, you can come up with an algorithm to feed the philosophers, or are they doomed to starve? It was basically that's the way computer science guys looked at philosophy. But the point is, I think, as Dan says, that for a whole host of reasons, people are vulnerable in terms of their thinking. You know, we are vulnerable not only to someone who's a good arguer. We're vulnerable because things are sometimes more attractive. Right? We're vulnerable to the fact that we're a minority and there's a majority that believes something different. There are a whole host of reasons. Also true, but even the I think it was Plato in his Republic who says in his Republic there will be no music or no poetry, I forget which one, because it seduces people into believing things, thinking things that are incorrect. I forget exactly what it was. I can look it up if you're interested. I gave a class on this a while back. It's absolutely true that this is a risk. It's a fundamental risk. But he argues that it can be done. I want to go further with the poem. He says, those who love labor, when they raise their voice, if in truth they will raise their banner in love of labor, to increase production among our nation, they will give their strength, then as illuminating stars over our heavens, they will shine. Not everyone's an intellectual. You don't have to be. Guardians of Torah and mitzvot, who reign with God, if to strengthen the law they raise their voices, why would not all turn their ears to them? Who would be cruel to them, summoning against them a group? He says, well, rally around the people who guard the laws of the Torah, who promote them. Those who love the holy language, the beloved language, if they will give a hand in the name of benefiting the language, who will not accept them with great love? Who would not support them with one heart? He's, remember, writing this before he has made Aliyah. So that means at the end of the 19th century, very beginning of the 20th. And he's talking about, actually it would be the end of the 19th, but then he's talking about the people who are promoting a return and a restoration to Hebrew, who wanted to revive the Hebrew language as a spoken language.
But it makes me think about these... Is it the Haredi students that are sitting in yeshivas and people mm-hmm. are complaining that why are they sitting there studying? Mm-hmm. Why aren't they going to the armies and all that?
Yeah. He's saying each one's got to have that which he can produce it.
Right.
I mean, one of the issues there is a complaint about a culture which promotes having everybody go, even if they're not suited for
right.
it, or so is alleged. I'm not taking a stance. But my point is that there's a separate concern which would apply to any of these items. What if you create a culture in which everybody has to go into manufacturing? There's a mine in the city, and everybody's kid has to go to the mine. You know? There are dangers in that. Or one who has strength in his loins, a full arm, and to all manner of production his heart turns, will travel his path aiming for the hair's breadth to broaden labor and find his life therein. That's interesting. Why did I choose it that way? Why did I render it as hair and not as gate? I suspect because... See, this is my retyping of the Hebrew. I suspect in the original there was a... I know there were vowels. I suspect it was Sara rather than Shara. It's just interesting because he's borrowing a phrase that is really usually used with Shara. In any case, for the Hebrew speakers, that will matter. For everybody else, the point is that in this paragraph, he is talking about people who are not intellectual but are going to be producers. And his concluding paragraph, each person toward his heart's desire will travel and succeed, and from the fruit of their hands their nation will be elevated. Each in his trade will breathe the breath of life. When he builds for himself a home, the ruin of our people will be erected. Let everybody do what he's supposed to do. The nation will benefit as a whole. It's an ode to individualism. It's an ode to non-judgmentalism. But in his conclusion, he shows that that individualism is harnessed to the service of the community and its redemption. It's not about satisfying yourself. It's about feeding, ultimately, the nation as a whole.
Well, this goes into... Okay, you've got a Jewish person, successful in business, does all the right things, gives tzedakah, a great guy.
Yep.
Okay. Well liked, never stiffed anybody for a nickel in his life.
Okay.
Dies, that's it. But he never followed Shabbat. He never went to shul. He didn't follow all the mitzvot. What does Rav Kook say about him? Vis-a-vis the Jewish people.
So, a lot will depend on what his influences were and what his opportunities were. Meaning, Rav Kook was not the only one, but he certainly was among those who promoted the idea of what we call Tinok Shenishba, the idea that somebody who is raised without exposure to all the things that you just mentioned is not responsible for the fact that he never went in that direction. He can't be held responsible for it. It's not something that was even an opportunity. Go back to our free will discussion. He never had free will in that regard.
And if he got that at a certain point in his life,
then he's going to have to answer for that. That's the thing. In other words, it's one thing for a person to say, I was never exposed to it. The truth of the matter is, you can go further than that. The Chazon Ish and others talked about the fact that even if somebody is exposed to it, but not in a way that shows it to be true. Not in a way, you could have somebody who is brought up with a secular existence. He knows he's Jewish. And who sees people who are observant on the street, but doesn't see anything about them that would be meaningful to him. Or sees that, in the world in which we live, often the good deeds that people do seem to go unrewarded. And says, well, that doesn't look terribly attractive to me. He's not as responsible as somebody who saw the beauty of it, saw what it could achieve and mean, and walked away. But this is God's calculation with each individual.
Yeah.
That's what is usually understood. See, what you're touching on, but you didn't go there, but I'm going to go there, is a bigger, deeper question, which goes to the heart of one of the real divides between mysticism and, I'm going to call it rationalism, although it's not really the right word. What is the impact of doing a mitzvah? What is the impact of doing what Hashem told us to do? One school of thought, what I would think of as the rational school of thought, says the fact that I committed my energies to thinking about what Hashem wants, and I redirected my path to serve what Hashem wants me to do, that's the mitzvah. That's the value of the mitzvah. It doesn't matter what mitzvah it is. Whether it's that I was at the supermarket and I chose to buy the kosher meat, or whether it's that I had something to say about somebody and I chose not to say it because that's not the way you're supposed to talk. Whatever it is, the value of it is I stopped and said, you know what? Hashem doesn't want me to do that. Whether out of love, out of fear, whatever, there are different levels, fine. That's one school of thought. And then you have the mystics. And the mystics say that there is an actual specific impact on the universe as a result of each mitzvah. You pick up a lulav, it changes something about the flow of events in the universe. I don't know what, but
it's
somehow
vibration.
Sorry?
It's a vibration of the universe.
Vibration, salvation of sparks, all the different terms that we want to put on it. There I have a bigger problem. Because then, what if people, for good reasons, for sincere reasons, never ended up doing the mitzvah? Because they weren't raised with it, because they didn't know about it, because whatever. At the end of the day, the mitzvah's still not done. Right? Let me give you a concrete or pseudo-concrete example. We have the concept in Judaism of the Beit Midrash Shalmala, the study hall up in the heavens. Right? The Gemara talks about it. Misipta Derekia. Place where, after time in this world, go up to the heavens, and there you have the opportunity to really learn Torah. There's an idea, which I don't remember where I first heard it, but there's an idea that when you learn something here, that sets you up to be able to learn it up there. So if I learned a Gemara here, even if I didn't learn it to the nth degree, the fact that I at least exposed myself to it prepares me to experience it in that world. But if I never was exposed to it, then I'm going to sit there not understanding a thing when they're discussing it. That's a school of thought that's very scary. Because again, what about all those people who never had the opportunity to be exposed to it? So now they're doomed for all eternity not to understand it because they weren't exposed to it here. I find that a very difficult idea.
No, I don't know if I look at it like that, Mark. I'll tell you why. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the concept of potentiality. If a person doesn't do a mitzvah here, it's kind of like I look at it like there's an atom in the universe that was just never touched. So that atom stays the same. How that corresponds to Olam Haba, I don't know. But I think it has to do with the potential that was just never achieved, that is always there, kind of like Tshuva.
You can make the argument. I think there's a lot to be said. I just think that it goes back to the question you're asking. You know, this overall question of how we perceive the person who never did these things.
Yeah.
I brought you a number in number two as a follow-up source on that. We saw this last week, so I'm not going to go through it again, but it's the line in Rav Kook where he talks about trying to squelch yourself and how that in of itself is the greatest sin. You develop who you are. You develop your spiritual personality. So that's just, you know, reinforcing this idea of the power that we each have. But I want to now go into a third direction. Okay? We had, first, the nature of the soul, thirsting, yearning to grow, needing that spiritual satisfaction. We had the second one, which is the power of each of us and the importance of an individualism which is harnessed for the good of the community. And then third, the struggle of exile. This is a poem I've never really discussed before. I did this translation just for us here. It's a short one, as you can see. It's titled Umachshavti Mishotetet, which means my thought and my thought roams. He starts the poem with "and." He does that with some of his poetry. He starts in medias res. It's just like launching right into the thought. This poem was written when he was already in Israel. It's in Olat Haraya, page 43. And it's about the struggle of exile. And my thought roams to the ends of the earth, to the place where are resting brothers who have been pushed away, who are blackened from sorrow without consolation, who battle for onions and morsels of bread, and the light of days when it rises for the nation from Zion, it is not revealed. Brothers who have been pushed away, these I seek to tell them that their light has blossomed. It's a very simple poem. Right? It's a very simple poem. What's he trying to say? I don't think this is terribly complicated. What is his message here?
There is hope for the kibbutznikim.
I didn't see any kibbutznikim in this. I didn't see kibbutznikim in this.
Why didn't have a chance to...
I see this. I see that this is about, we're in Gullus. I have an issue with one of the things, but we're in Gullus. We're suffering. but we're still adding to the world, and at the end of days, whatever we did here will be revealed.
Oh my. Okay. I did not at all see that. Okay, so I'm going to tell you what I see, and we'll see. No, they're both important ideas. They're all important ideas. I want to tell you what I think he's saying, and then see what you're saying, and see how it fits in here as well. I saw this poem as being Rav Kook talking about how he is now already in Israel, but he feels for the Jews who are not. And that's why I didn't see the kibbutznikim here. He says, no, because he says, my thought roams to the ends of the earth, where you find achim nidachim.
That's where they come from.
Keep on reading. Brothers who have been pushed away, which is a phrase that you find in the Torah for the Jews who are in exile, Hanidachim Eretz Mitzrayim, who are blackened from sorrow without consolation. They battle for their bread on a daily basis. He's thinking of the people he left behind. And he says, the light of days when it rises for the nation from Zion, not the nation in Zion, the nation that is from Zion, it's not revealed. They don't see that light. But he says, brothers who have been pushed away, these I seek, right? Drawing on the verse with Joseph, right? Yosef. Joseph goes looking for his brothers, and he tells the man he meets in the field, Zechai Anochi Mevakesh, I seek my brothers. These I seek, to tell them that their light has blossomed. He says, I want to bring the news. I realize that another religion has taken that phrase, but I want to bring them the news of redemption, that they should come to our land, that they shouldn't be struggling in exile. That's what I see here.
Battling for onions and morsels of bread. Spiritual onions?
I don't think so.
And spiritual morsels of bread?
No, I think material.
So are the Jews, are his brothers in exile? And if they're not aware that they're in exile? He says that they're suffering.
Yeah.
But what if they feel they're not suffering? Jews who think they're living great lives and they seem to be happy.
And I think that's exactly who he's addressing. He's addressing a population, not only one that suffers unwillingly, but also one that is ignorant.
Yeah.
That hasn't had revealed to it the light of days.
Agreed.
That's what he's talking about.
It's true.
His mission is to inform them that salvation is coming. That's what he sees. If they had met Rav Kook, they wouldn't care. No. And if they had met Rav Kook, they would care. That's the... He was a game changer for an awful lot of people. That can't be underestimated. All right, let's run to the last poem. How much time do we have left? I can't really see the clock well from here.
A few minutes to 12.
So let's at least discuss this. This is the fourth poem here. It is called HaShofar. Again, that image of the shofar. And it's about the mission of summoning people to return, like he already indicated in the third poem. It is written when he's already in Israel. It's in Olad Araya, page 51. And he says, ascend to the top of the mountain and take up the great shofar and lift your eyes and see the suffering of the lowly nation. And blow the great, shofar, tkiah, truah, shvarim, pound with your foot, and so the graves will quake. The image is of Tchiyat HaMeitim, the resurrection of the dead. And these sounds will ascend through passages to the very roots of the souls, and those who roll will be set into motion to build up the ruins. The idea of people rolling back to Israel. Flip the page. And those who sleep will be roused, the grandchildren of the lions, who play in streams and wander in sprinklings. And here is an example of something that he's playing games with. They wander in sprinklings. Do you notice the Hebrew? Dan, you see the Hebrew on that?
Yeah, but I don't know.
Shogim bahazayot. Hazayot are also illusions. It's lahazot, which is to sprinkle water, but it's also an illusion. Those who are shogim bahazayot are people who are mistaken, shogeg, who are mistakenly drawn into illusions. So he's, and the line before it, hamesachakim bazeramim, what's a zerem? a screen, but it's also used for different denominations and ideologies, right? Those are called zramin. So he says those who play with different streams of thought and those who wander in their illusions is the, it's a play that he's doing here. And he's talking about those who are not aware and who need to be awakened from their naivete, from their delusions. And so he says, and those who sleep will awake from the slumber of the exile, and those who stray will be roused, those of the uncircumcised ear. The ear that does not listen, because it can't. It's covered. And they will rise and ascend to the land in which their forebears did reign, and they will put an end, an abrupt halt, to the exile in which they had been dispersed. So the image here, just to fit it into our time, is the image of a nation that sees its own degraded state and has to be awoken to it. He's based on number 4, in which Yeshaya has the shofar used as the voice of redemption. And so he uses language from verses, I gave you some of them in 5 and 6, to speak about how he's going to awaken people to it. But I want to note for you in number 7 in his work, Chazon HaGe'ulah, the vision of redemption, that it's not only about awakening others, it's about awakening the person who blows the shofar as well. The person who blows the shofar too. The mitzvah of shofar is not only for the people who listen. It's also a mitzvah for the person who's blowing the shofar. It's for everybody.
But the ultimate shofar is blown by whom?
The ultimate shofar? Well, that's what Yeshaya is predicting will be blown. He doesn't say he was blowing it. Yitaka. It will be blown. He doesn't say he was doing it. Hopefully someone will go on.
It won't be a man.
I would assume not. I think you're correct. All right.
Who is referring to the case of the sacred old land?
Sorry, where are you reading?
One before the last line. The beginning of the second before the last line.
Where are you? Are you on the first line?
Yeah.
What do you... Oh, no, you're in the quotes, I see. Yeah, got it. The against the hatred of the sacred land, he's talking about people who refuse to go, is what he's talking about. People who said, no, it's a secular, the pioneers and all of that. That's what he's...
But the mamash hate the land.
That's what he writes.
Where is this then?
In number 7, in my translation of number 7. Yeah. I mean, he calls it, if you notice the end of his Hebrew, the Zuha Mashal HaMaraklim, the filth of the spies. That's
is, he saying, is he saying that the filth of the spies is still with us today?
Well, he was writing this, you know, 100 years ago.
Well, the spies to even to him was thousands of years, so...
Yeah, but he's saying that those who say we shouldn't go to the land of Israel, we should stay in Europe, we should stay in the Ukraine, we should stay in Russia, that's what he's talking about.
Yes, the spies were already in Israel. They saw the...
And they said it was good. I don't think so. I don't think so. Go look at it in context. Chazon HaGe'ulah in context. And we'll see. All right, there's much more to be said. But thank you. Thank you very much.